Amen. So good to see you on this Easter Sunday morning. It is the highlight of the year if you are a follower in Jesus Christ. This is the day we celebrate. This is the day that changed the world. This is the day upon which all history turns, is this day. 2,000 years ago, the tomb was empty. The greatest miracle of all time. The greatest plot twist to the story of all time. And we get to celebrate it because we've been touched by it. Amen? It's changed our lives. Praise God. Well, I'm going to talk to you in just a minute about that subject. But before we do, we want to always thank God, as we usually do, for the opportunity to bring our gifts to Him. If you are a guest, and I know on Easter Sunday, there are lots and lots of guests that come to church. You are not obligated to participate in giving. If you'd like to, of course, you're more than welcome. But those of us that are regulars here at Abundant Life, we like to say thank you to Jesus for the ability to work and for the jobs we have, for the income that He's given us, and we bring that portion back to Him and say thank you. And we do that via our tithes and offerings, through our missions pledges and so on. I'm going to pray in just a minute, but I'm going to save that prayer because we have a video to show in just a moment. For those that are giving their offerings, that we don't pass the bags in the foyer. There are two receptacles there for you, and then there is one outside that you can drop off your tithes and offerings. There's something else we do, though, in regard to our giving. And that is, we partner with a ministry called Convoy of Hope. Convoy of Hope is a ministry founded by a friend, actually, a college friend of mine, and you never know where your college friends are going to end up. But this is now a global phenomenon, Convoy of Hope. A brilliant ministry that touches lives when there are disasters. Anytime there's a disaster that you hear about in the news, Convoy of Hope is on the ground immediately serving the people that are struggling there. And we're blessed to be able to give through them, feeding almost 500,000 children every single day through Convoy of Hope. That's where our dollars go. Helping women learn how to start businesses, helping men learn how to cultivate and farm so that people can feed themselves. Convoy is not a ministry that we give through that is a ministry to keep people bound in needing them. The goal is to train them so they don't need help any longer. And it is a joy to give through them. What we do once a year is we have a Sunday called One Day to Feed the World. That day is coming up April 21st. Today we're kicking off the promo for that. On April 21st, what we're going to do is we all calculate what one day's wage would be. And we work one day and then give that through Convoy to feed children, help those in disaster, help women learn how to have their own businesses, help men how to cultivate their land. We believe that it's worth working one day so that other people can live another day. To illustrate that a little bit more, pay attention to the screens as we show this video on One Day to Feed the World.
So much can happen in one day. In one day, God created the heavens and the earth. In one day, Jesus saved humanity. And in our lives, well, one day can change everything. Life. Love. When we partner with each other and our Creator, one day can transform lives. For the girl who underestimates her potential, the father who doesn't know how he is going to feed his family, communities that feel alone and forgotten. One Day to Feed the World is our chance to join a united act of compassion. But it's not about equal giving. Times have been tough on everyone lately. It's about intentional generosity, everyone doing their part, because we can all do something. And by giving through One Day, we can shine the light of Jesus in the dark places.
One day makes a difference. Our one day can affect somebody else's every day. And we have just been so grateful to be able to have partners like Convoy of Hope. Mark your calendar. April 21st is the day. Now, if you're a guest with us today, you say, I really like that. I really like what's happening, and I like what's going on, and I want to help. You can help, too. If you'd like to contribute at some point between now and then, you can do that, or keep coming. Come be a part of this family and join us on that journey. So let me pray right now for our offerings and just to thank the Lord for what he's given to us, and then we're going to get into God's word today. Thank you, Jesus, for this Resurrection Sunday. All the joy and all the laughter and everything that today represents is because of you. We thank you, Lord, that the morning of that first day of the week, the tomb was found empty, and we can never say thank you enough. We thank you right now for the offerings that you've given us, and we return a portion of that. You gave us bodies, you gave us minds, you gave us skills, you gave us jobs so that we can provide for those that we love and so that we can provide for the kingdom. So God, we take what we have now that you've given us, and we want to offer it to you. Bless it, multiply it to do your work in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you have your Bibles or your devices or whatever you use to follow along, I'm going to talk out of three chapters this morning in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20, with a couple of references in a few other places. This morning, I want to talk to you about Jesus on trial. I like movies with plot twists. Those are the most fun, aren't they? When you think the movie's going one way, and then it turns and it goes another way. But then it turns again. And if the author is smart enough and shrewd enough to even develop, you know, two or three plot twists, it's so entertaining. And it's so much fun to watch those kind of movies. The ones where, like the whodunits are a favorite, that you get led to believe that a certain person did it, and you're convinced that that person did it, and you know that that person did it, only to find out as you go along that the person you thought did it didn't did it. And then the one that you thought could never have done it is the one who did it. And then if it's like an Inspector, I was going to say Clouseau, he's like the wrong movie, but like kind of your Agatha Christie type movies where they get to the end, and as they're solving the mystery, they take you back into the story and they show you the clues one by one in the story. And then you realize, oh, I saw that, but I didn't know it was a clue. Oh, and I saw that, but I didn't know that was, oh, and I saw that. And then suddenly, because you know the end, then you can start seeing the clues. Not everything is as it seems, is it? In our entertainment, maybe not even in our world. It seems today that the more surprises we get by maybe a politician who was not as they seemed, or a celebrity who was not as they seemed, or sometimes even in our Christian circles, those that we elevate were not as they seemed. I'd like to propose to you that the Christian life, the Christian story, is one of those. That it isn't really as it seems to a lot of people. For how could it be better to give than to receive? How could it be better to turn the other cheek, to prefer others? How could it be better to deny yourself? How could you actually gain your life by losing it? How does that even work? How does a king come unnoticed into the world? The king that claims to be the creator. How does that even work? Things are not always as they seem. See, this whole story started back at the beginning when God said, let there be light, and there was. And then over the next course of those creation days, God made everything there was, and he made man in his image. And then giving man free will, because you can't have love without free will, man chose to disregard God's ways and rebelled against him. And upon that rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, there's separation between God and man. Separation ultimately, and that God is life, and being apart from God, there's only one alternative, and that's death. But separation relationally as well. We've all felt that separation from God. And that's because of our rebellion. You say, well, Pastor, I've not rebelled. Really? The Ten Commandments are given to us to show us clearly that we have. For who amongst us has never lied, never stolen, never cheated, never had a lustful thought in our mind or a hateful thought in our mind? When we scrutinize ourselves by the word of God, we find out that we're all in trouble, that we've all failed, and we all have been separated from God. But God loved us too much to leave us in that separated state. So he promised a coming king. He promised a coming Messiah that would arrive. And the Jewish people thought he would come in a very different way than he came. He came humble. He came quietly. And he came on the scene very subtly. He began to teach this God in flesh, Jesus Christ. And as he taught, he was accompanied by miracles, things that people had never seen before. Dead people were raised to life. Lepers were cleansed. The lame walked and the blind would see. But for some reason, instead of loving him, the people hated him. Hated him so much that one day he was arrested and he was hung on a cross. And we celebrated that day on Good Friday. But then on the first Sunday morning, when everybody thought that it was sealed, everybody thought that it was over, everybody thought that the miracle was gone and the king was dead, the tomb was empty. What a plot twist. What an ultimate shift in what we thought was true and found out that it wasn't true. Jesus Christ was not dead. He was alive. And the grave was empty. Unbelievable. Who could have believed this? Except that after the fact, he showed himself to people. Matter of fact, the Bible says he showed himself to over 500 people at the same time. There's more evidence for the risen Christ than practically any other historical figure. But yet people still don't believe. How could this be? I love the words of Chuck Colson. For those of you that are old enough to remember the 1972 Watergate scandal, I remember that I was a young person, but I remember the news. Some of you have studied your history and you remember Chuck Colson was one of those people that was caught up in that scandal. He was arrested. He did prison time. But during that time, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And in latter years, upon his release, became one of the great spokesmen for the gospel. Here's what Chuck Colson writes. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact. The Watergate trials and events proved it to me. Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Yet some people say foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that. Here's what the scripture says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, in this story of the life, some can see the clues and some cannot. Some think the twists and turns of this story full of plot twists is foolishness. There are those that say, God, Jesus, nonsense, turn the other cheek. No, step on people to get ahead. That's the way this life works. Serve to be the greatest? No. Get the most power. That's how you're the greatest. The more power and the more money you have, that's the one who succeeds. But to those of us who have understood the truth, the cross is the power of God to salvation. It just all depends on what you know and what you believe. It doesn't make sense to be last means to be first. It doesn't make sense, this story with all the plot twists. Jesus dying a brutal death, but doing that as his ultimate act of victory. And then coming out of the tomb. What clues were there that led up to his crucifixion and resurrection? As we get to the end of the story, and we know that he died, and we know that he resurrected. What were the clues that were being shown all along? And I've wondered about that, and I've thought about that. And Jesus' trial is the thing that really has caught my attention this particular year. What was happening during Jesus' trial that would let us know that he really is the way, the truth, and the life? And I want to talk to you about three characters. There are many more characters in this story, but I want to talk to you about Peter. Then I want to talk to you about Pilate. And then I want to talk to you about the people. First, let me talk to you about Peter, the one who denied Jesus. Was it Jesus who was on trial, or was it Peter who was on trial? I'd like to propose to you that Peter, his trial started at the Last Supper. John chapter 13, Jesus gathers the disciples together. As he gathers them together, he says, I eagerly desire to celebrate this Passover feast. Remember, the Passover feast is that celebration annually of remembering when the lamb was slain back in Egypt and the blood covered the doorposts so that everyone who was covered by the blood would not die but would live. And they would celebrate this remembering that day when the blood set them free. Jesus gathered the disciples. And he said, there's a different blood. There's a new blood. It's not the blood of animals anymore. But this is my blood in my new covenant. And he shared that with them. And as he shared that supper, one left and would betray him. But the rest stayed. And as they're in that room, Jesus at the end of the supper said, now I need you to know that very shortly I'm going to leave you. And when I go, you can't follow. But one, Peter, indignant, stood up and said, what do you mean I can't follow? Not only will I follow you, I'll die for you. Quoting, Peter said, John chapter 13, Lord, why can't I follow? I will lay down my life for you. Anybody ever been so bold as that? I've thought that. I've wondered, if it were my life or Jesus, I know I'd say Jesus, but I've never been confronted like Peter was. I've never been confronted with life or death. Sometimes I'll stand boldly, even on Sunday morning, and teach to you and find out that on Sunday afternoon, I'm doing the very thing I told everybody not to do when I preached. Anybody have such a short memory? Anybody with me here? Am I all by myself? Aren't we a lot like Peter? I'll do it. I'm your man. I'm your woman. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? Will you really? Those words haunt me sometimes. Will you really? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And the trial starts right there. Right then and there, Peter's on trial. But it looks strange because they leave that place, and as they walk on, they go to pray. And then after prayer, Judas arrives with the Roman soldiers and with the religious leaders carrying weapons and carrying torches, and they confront Jesus. And I can imagine Peter is thinking right now, in this moment of confrontation, is this the time that Jesus said I would deny him? I'm going to show him. I'm not going to deny him. And in that confrontation, Peter whips out his sword. And he's not a soldier. He's a fisherman. So he's not very good with a sword. And he misses his mark, but he cuts the ear off one of the servants. And as he does so, Jesus turns to him and says, Peter, what are you doing? This is not the way of my kingdom. Put away your sword. Jesus takes the ear of that man that was just severed and he puts it back on. What a scene. What a plot twist. Let me pick that up and puts it right back on. Peter not realizing that he just saved Peter from the death sentence because he had just committed attempted murder, but Jesus healed the man, taking away all the evidence. Was Peter thinking, this is my moment. I'm going to prove to you, Jesus, that I'm your man. I'll even fight for you. And he missed it. And Jesus rebuked him. An hour or so later, maybe an hour, maybe two, Jesus is taken and he's being confronted. Jesus is standing before his accusers. And the Gospel of Luke says that Peter and Jesus can see each other What a dramatic picture. And as Jesus is being accused, it looks like he's on trial when, oh no, it's Peter on trial. Because a young girl comes up to Peter and says, Peter, aren't you one of his followers? And right then, it's the questioner. It's the attorney saying, are you or are you not? Jesus is standing in truth. Peter is now confronted with, are you going to tell the truth? And he doesn't. He doesn't. He says, no, I don't even know him. Short while later, another comes. I'm pretty sure you're him. I'm pretty sure you were with him in the garden. And Peter's confronted again with a second opportunity. Will he be true or will he be false? While his friend, the one he followed for 3 years, is standing, being spat upon, being abused, being accused, being mocked. It looks like Jesus is on trial, but Jesus is standing in his truth. You can't put truth on trial. Truth is truth. Peter is the one who's on trial. And a second time he says, no, I don't even know him. And then yet a third time, and just to prove his point so he can convince all the people around, because he's going to act in a way that Jesus' followers would never act. On that third confrontation, he begins to call down curses and he swears. He says, I tell you, I don't even know him. And upon saying that, the rooster crows, and the Gospel of Luke says, and Jesus turned and they locked eyes. What a moment. What a moment. Have you ever locked eyes with Jesus on the moment when you did something you knew you ought not to do? I know I've locked eyes with him in my spirit, if not with my physical eyes. And in that moment, I feel so guilty. Oh God, I said I would be your man. I said I would go to the end. I said I would do it. And here I am once again. I'm on trial. The very presence and the truth of Jesus puts me on trial as he put Peter on trial. Can anybody relate to that this morning? Jesus' eyes told Peter everything he needed to know. And Peter, you're guilty. Told you. Second character is Pilate. Pilate's the one who thought he had the power. He was the man under control. He was the man who had the big stick, sat on the big chair. Jesus was passed from one leader to the next, to Annas, to Caiaphas, back and forth to all. And every time he went from leader to leader, he got punished more, and he got beaten more, and he got mocked more. And he finally arrives at the one who has the real power, at least so he thought, Pilate, the Roman governor. And under Pilate's authority, Jesus is beaten more. Isaiah chapter 52 tells us just what Jesus' night was like when it says that Jesus was beaten more than any other man beyond recognition, meaning you couldn't tell what he looked like anymore. He was beaten so brutally. Pilate's in that place. He thinks to pronounce innocence or guilt. He thinks he has the gavel. That if he pounds the gavel and says innocent, he'll be innocent. If he pounds the gavel and says guilty, he's guilty. And he says so in John 19 when he says to Jesus, don't you realize I have the power either to set you free or crucify you? Don't you know that I'm your judge? Don't you know that I have the control? Don't you know that I'm the one? Jesus says to him, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Pilate doesn't know, while he's judging Jesus, that the fact is Jesus is judging him. That whole scenario is not about Jesus being judged, because Jesus already said this is what he was going to do. As he started his ministry, one of the very first things he said when he did a miracle, they said, prove to us, what authority do you have to do this miracle? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they said, you're crazy. It's taken 42 years to build this temple. He said, he wasn't talking about that temple. He's talking about his body. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already knew he was there for that purpose. Problem is, Pilate didn't know. Pilate thought he was the judge when really he was the one on trial. Now, to Pilate's credit, he wasn't a Jew, and so he didn't have all the biases that the Jews had. He didn't see Jesus as a blasphemer. He didn't see Jesus as doing anything deserving death. And he tried to let him off the hook. Matter of fact, his wife had a dream, and his wife said, don't mess with this guy. I've been tortured in dreams about this guy. Don't mess with this one. So Pilate couldn't understand, but he was afraid because he was afraid of losing his control. He was afraid of losing his authority. He was afraid of losing his grip. And I can relate to Pilate sometimes. I can relate to Peter's failures, and I can relate to Pilate's fear, not wanting to let go. This interchange between Pilate and Jesus is this duel between earthly kingdom and eternal kingdom, with a capital K. And Jesus isn't offended by Pilate. He's not offended by those who spat upon him and mocked him, because Jesus knows who he is. Those that know the truth are never offended. But he hurt. He hurt for the sake of those who were on trial. And Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? And it's interesting that Jesus never responds when he's being accused of something, but he always responds when he's asked the question, are you the king? And Jesus said, is that your idea, or did others tell you about me? Putting Pilate on trial. Pilate says, do you think I'm a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Leaving that last part alone, Jesus said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. Translated, Pilate, those aren't my chief priests, and my kingdom is a lot bigger than just the Jews. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. We already saw that played out in the garden. It's not my way. But now, my kingdom is from another place. And Pilate said, you are a king then. And Jesus said, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate, you're on trial. You're standing in the place to pronounce truth and judgment. And I've just proposed to you, if you listen to me, you're on the side of truth. Which side are you going to take, Pilate? Isn't Jesus a master? Which side are you going to take? You going to believe me and be on the side of truth? Or are you going to believe the crowd? Which one are you going to choose? You ever been in that situation? You're going to do the right thing, you're going to do the wrong thing. You're in the crossroads, aren't you? You're going to go right, you're going to go left. The right is good, the left is false. Which way are you going to take? I wish I could say I always took the side of truth. I wish. And right then, Pilate, in a last gasp attempt to wiggle free of this confrontation, to get out of the fact that he knows he's been pinned down with that question, Pilate shrugs and says, what is truth? Good try, Pilate. And so, to maybe try to appease the crowds that were shouting so loudly, he had Jesus flogged. That sounds like just a passive. Oh, he had him flogged. 40 lashes with a cat of nine tails. Killed most people. And it opened Jesus' body so that you could see inside of him. He was ripped to shreds so badly. Pilate offered, as was the tradition, to set anyone free on Passover. He said, let me just set free Jesus. And they said, no. And so Pilate set free the murderer Barabbas instead. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or set you free? And Jesus says, no, you really don't. That power is not yours. But Pilate, you do have a choice. It says the Pilate sat down on the judge's seat, a place called the stone pavement. Interesting, isn't it? What a juxtaposition right there in the drama. The one who is the judge standing and beaten, and the one who's on trial sitting on the judge's seat. And the one sitting on the judge's seat, whose name is Pilate, gave no mercy. And the one who is standing beaten and abused is standing there in order to give mercy. Things aren't always as they seem. Then there was the people. There were those outside, the ones who just out and out rejected their Savior. They knew about the Messiah, these people. They knew he was coming. All the prophets told about him. They celebrated the coming of the Messiah. They just wanted a different Messiah. And understand, they've hated Jesus since day one. Since he came on the scene with his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, says that Jesus went into the synagogue, he began to teach, and when he began to teach, he infuriated the crowd so much there in Nazareth that they tried to grab him and throw him off the cliff in Nazareth. That's at the beginning. They've hated him from the start. And every time they try to confront him and confound him and trick him and trap him, and they never can, because Jesus is the truth and the lies can never quench the truth. And in that process, Jesus uncovers their hypocrisy, calling them vipers, calling them hypocrites, calling them whitewashed tombs, calling them sons of the devil. And these people were self-righteous. All you got to do is call a self-righteous person a hypocrite, and you got a fight on your hands. Call a self-righteous person a son of the devil, and you can be sure that they're going to want your head. And they wanted Jesus' head. They hated Jesus. But you know, when you're pressed to it, true colors always come out. They always do. And here's what happened with the people in John 19. It says, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away and crucify him. Shall I crucify your king, Pilate said. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Your true colors always show. They hated Caesar. They hated the Romans. They were their captors. They were their overlords. They were their persecutors. They hated Caesar. But when it came down to hating Caesar or hating Jesus, they chose Caesar. They were on trial. Who are you going to choose? You going to choose a king, or are you going to choose Caesar? When it came down to it, they even abandoned their own people. Ugliness and the foulness of their hearts showing the truth. You see, folks, here's really what the truth is. There's Jesus, and then there's everything else. There might look like there's lots of ways. Oh, that way looks good. Oh, that way looks good. That way looks good. No, when pressed to it, it's all the same. If it's not Jesus, it's a lie. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes except through him. There's only one way. And there's lots of manipulations, lots of little twists and turns to try to get to, well, this one looks good. Well, that one looks okay. Well, that's partially true. Well, that looks all right. If it's not Jesus, it's got one end. And that is anti-Jesus. Whatever that looks like. And ultimately, that's satanic. Give us Caesar. We want Caesar instead of him. Really? We will be in allegiance to that which we say we hate to get rid of the one that we hate more. That was the truth. All the while, All this, still in their self-righteousness, bringing false testimony, false witnesses, a false arrest, and then not even wanting to go into the Gentile court because that would make them unclean and then they couldn't celebrate the Passover. But let's kill Jesus. What hypocrisy. See, it wasn't Jesus who was on trial. It was the crowd in their self-righteousness. Peter was guilty, denying his Lord in a moment of fear, confusion. Pilate was found guilty, trying to hold on to his power. The crowd was found guilty, trying to hold on to their self-righteousness. What a great day, Pastor. I'm so glad I came to Easter Sunday so you could tell us how guilty we are. But don't you know that realizing the guilt is the most beautiful, beautiful realization you could ever have? Because unless we realize who we really are, we'll never cry out for our Savior. Peter realized it. Peter, he realized it and he repented and he said, "Oh God, I'm guilty." And he wept and Jesus restored him. And Peter became the rock that Jesus proclaimed that he would be. And Peter was restored. Pilate, we don't know what happened to Pilate. We lose track of him in the annals of history. We can only hope. But we know about the crowd and a lot of those people that shouted, "Crucify," one day. In the book of Acts chapter 2, it says that when Peter said, "And you crucified him," that many turned and repented. And thousands were saved. No doubt thousands, or rather many, who knows the number, that cried out, "Crucify," said, "I'm sorry, he is the Messiah." Because you see, there's always hope. Because the tomb is empty. Jesus wasn't on trial. We were on trial. Because we are Peter at times. We are Pilate at times. We are the crowd at times. Far too often, I'm sad to say. But there's always redemption because the tomb was found empty. There's always an opportunity. And some saw that. There were others, like the Roman soldier who stood at the foot of the cross. And when he saw the darkness and he saw the thunder and he looked, he said, "That truly was the Son of God." In that moment. And there was a thief on the cross who was on trial. That thief said, "He has done nothing wrong to deserve death. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "On this day, you'll see me in paradise. Not guilty." There's a lot of trials going on in that time. No, all of them relate to us. Today, will we turn like Peter did and deny him? We're on trial. Will we, out of fear, resist him like Pilate did? Losing our own control of our lives. "I've got to control. I've got to make the decisions. I've got to be the one." Jesus says, "You can't. You can't. Trust me. All those who know the truth stand on my side." Or in our self-righteousness, "Well, we do enough. I'm good enough. I don't need." You can't. And the most beautiful, beautiful, beautiful expression is when we admit that and we say, "Jesus, I want you. And I want the power of your empty tomb." And it's so easy. It is so, so easy to respond. One, you just honestly confess that. Jesus, Peter missed it once, but he got it later. Pilate was so close. He was so close. He even put up on the cross the King of the Jews. He just couldn't bring himself, at least as far as we know, to trust him. Many of the Jews turned, but sadly many did not. What about us? We just simply honestly confess Jesus is Lord. Yes, you are the King. You are the Messiah. Then what we do next is we humbly receive his forgiveness. If you're the Messiah, then I need you because I know I'm guilty. And that's a wonderful place to be. Nobody goes to the doctor unless they know they're sick. Nobody cries out to Jesus unless they know they need his forgiveness. And I know I need it. Do you? And we humbly receive his forgiveness. Ah, what a feeling. What a feeling to know that you're right before God. What a feeling to know that you're no longer on trial. That Jesus' blood has washed you. And now when God the Father sees you, he no longer sees your failures and your faults and your fickleness and all of that. He doesn't see that anymore. He sees the blood of Jesus. He sees the sacrifice of the cross. And he says, you are not guilty. Oh, that feels so good to know that I'm not guilty. And it's not because of me, it's because of him. And then we happily honor him by serving him, by recognizing each and every day how unworthy we are, but how wonderfully worthy he is to receive our praise with all of our life. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's why we do what we do. That's why we praise the way we praise. That's why we do church. This is not an organization. It is a living organism of people who know that they're guilty, but they found a Savior, and they've surrendered to that Savior. I surrendered to him as a teenager. More than likely, I've had to surrender to him again every single day until now. I'm not a teenager anymore, but I'm still guilty. But I'm not guilty. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has pardoned me. And now I stand free. Now I stand released. I can say, without a shadow of a doubt, no matter where I've been, no matter what I've done, I am not guilty because of what Jesus has done. You can say that too. You can say that too. Because that's the power of the risen Christ. That's the power of the empty tomb. He conquered sin and death. We're going to celebrate by remembering his body and his blood. If you don't have a cup in your hand, the ushers can help you. If you put up your hand, they can serve you if you didn't receive yours. Would advise as you open it, open the bottom first where the bread is, and then open the top part after that. There's a verse that is a strange verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. It's one of my favorites. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What a strange twist in the plot is that. As Peter denied the Lord, as Pilate turned Jesus over, and as the crowd shouted, "Crucify," it looked like Jesus was being made a spectacle of. And let not the artist's renderings confuse you. They show Jesus with a little blood trickle down his cheek, crown of thorns and a loincloth. The reality is they would humiliate a person in the most humiliating way. Stripped bare, hung there looking not even like a man, to be continually mocked and beaten and broken. At that moment, Scripture says, this verse says, it wasn't Jesus who was being made a spectacle of. By that action, Jesus was making a spectacle of the powers of evil. Jesus was not being mocked. Jesus was mocking death. Jesus was not being humiliated. He was humiliating the weakness of the devil as he conquered it on the cross. That's what we celebrate this weekend. The risen Christ, the one who died to make a public spectacle, triumphing over the authorities and powers, disarming them, and setting us free. The beginning of the story at that Last Supper, when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They didn't know. They didn't know that in just a few hours, his body was going to be broken. They didn't realize that when he took that bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and he looked them in the eye for the last time until they saw him, until we all see him in glory, that they didn't know. But he knew. He knew. Peter didn't know he was going to deny him at that moment, but Jesus knew. Jesus is here to forgive us. He's here to wash us. He's here to receive everyone who will come to him and say, "Jesus, I'm guilty, but I know you are the forgiver, and I come to you." That's what his body was broken for, so that we could do that. I pray in Jesus' name that everyone in this room, Lord, right now, is saying in their hearts, yes to you. Realizing that we are a far cry from the perfection that is demanded to be in your presence. But knowing that we can never be that perfect, you, the perfect one, died in our place to cleanse us, to make us acceptable, not only acceptable, to make us adoptable as sons. And today, your arms are open to welcome us into your family. Before we take the bread, if you've never said yes to Jesus, today is your day. What better day than Resurrection Sunday than to say yes to the one whose body was broken for you? And it's simple. Right now, before you take the bread, just say, "Jesus, I need you, and I say yes to you today." It's that simple. And they took the bread, and they remembered Jesus. All those that have said yes to Jesus, let's take the bread together. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. On that same night, at that same supper, Jesus took the cup, and they didn't know. They didn't know when he said, "This is the blood of my new covenant shed for you." They didn't know that within hours, his blood really was going to be shed. They didn't know that he was looking them in the eye one last time before going to the cross, before his brow would be pierced with the thorns, before his side would be run through with the spear, before his hands and feet would bleed from the nails, before his back and body would bleed from the whippings, his face from the punches, the beatings with the staff. They didn't know. But Jesus hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them." This blood is the new covenant for our forgiveness. Not just the forgiveness on the outside to make us look good to everybody else, but the forgiveness on the inside so that we're acceptable to God. The old Passover lamb simply made you acceptable according to the law. This new Passover lamb actually can cleanse your conscience. Isn't that, wouldn't you love to have your conscience clear? You can. Today, because of this blood, because he sees us clean. Father, thank you for your shed blood. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb that we celebrate this Sunday. Lord, I pray that if there are those here still wondering if they need your forgiveness, God, I pray they would hear your words, that everyone who is on the side of truth listens to you. And if we're truthful to ourselves, we know we're guilty. We know. And we know we need your forgiveness, because nothing else can cleanse our conscience. We've all got memories. We've all got regrets. We all have things that we wish we hadn't done, and we feel bad about it. We feel guilty, Lord. But you have come to cleanse that, to wash it away by this blood, the representation of which we hold in our hands. God, let each one of us today say, Father, thank you for your forgiveness. I receive it. On this Resurrection Sunday, would you receive his forgiveness? It's not about your commitment. It's about your surrender and receiving. And all those who have received Jesus' forgiveness with joy, let's take the cup together. And let's give him thanks. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. We were on trial, Lord, but you pardoned us. When the judge's gavel was pounded, and we expected to be found guilty because of your body and your blood, Lord Jesus, we have been declared not guilty. And we stand here today rejoicing, and we will ever praise you. We will ever sing, and we will laugh, and we will cheer, and we will applaud. And more than that, we will serve, and we will share that good news every day, because of what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. There is no king except for you. There is no love except for you. There is no Savior except for you. And we thank you, and we give you the praise. In the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names, that at that name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That at the name of Jesus, the one that they shouted to crucify was crucified. But in that name, the name of Jesus caused the stone to be rolled away. And that name of Jesus that is strong, so strong that it conquers sin and death. In that name of Jesus, let all those that are his say, amen. So be it. Amen. Aren't you glad you're free today? Aren't you glad you're pardoned today? Praise his name. God is good. He is our King, and we are no longer on trial. But there is a world that's on trial, and he sent us to tell them. Let's not be Easter Sunday rejoicers. Let's be everyday ambassadors to share this good news. If you today said yes to Jesus, you acknowledged him and received his forgiveness, after the service, just right away, it won't be long, there'll be some of our leaders at each side of the sanctuary. I invite you to come and pray with them and just tell them what you decided today. Tell them that today was the day when you surrendered, and they'll give you instructions on what to do next. Don't worry, you're not going to miss out on the fun out front, okay? Because it is fun. We don't want to miss it. But let's make sure we do the right work first. But let's stand together. Pastor Sean will lead us in one last prayer or a song of praise. And then we're going to make our way out into the patio area. We're going to rejoice with our kids and watch the little locusts attack the field. And I pray in Jesus' name that you'll live in the resurrection each day. Amen. Amen. Pastor Sean.
Amen. Annie, I'm going to sing the chorus, final chorus of I Believe. Oh, praise to God the Father. Oh, praise to Christ the Son. Oh, praise to the Holy Spirit. Our God has overcome. The King who was and is and evermore will be. In Jesus' mighty name, I believe. Let's sing that one more time. All praise. Oh, praise to God the Father. Oh, praise to Christ the Son. Oh, praise to the Holy Spirit. Our God has overcome. The King who was and is and evermore will be. In Jesus' mighty name, I believe. In Jesus' mighty name, I believe. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. There is a wonderful opportunity outside to see just the joy in those kids' faces. But as Pastor Greg said, we have the elders left and right on across from me, the left and the right. If you would like prayer or just be able to declare what God's done in your life today, please spend some time doing that. Otherwise, God bless. Happy Easter. Have a great day.